The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 20th, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We begin this evening with verse 18, Exodus 4, 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met them and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. And at that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." And we'll end our reading this evening there at verse 26. Let us once again seek the face of God as we come to his word together. Let's pray. Father, oh that our ways were established, that we would not be ashamed when we look at your law. When we see how broad are your commands and how frequently we fall short, we have to say with the psalmist, "Our soul cleaves to the dust. Revive us according to your word." We have tried our ways. We have looked to those things. We confess to you that they were our ways. We want your ways. Father, come to us in your grace and teach us this night. Instruct us from your word that we will observe it to the very end. Give us understanding that we will observe your law and keep it with all our hearts. Lord, the words of the psalmist which we read this evening and which we quote back to you are our prayer as we approach your word tonight. And even as we sang in that last hymn, would you grant us your spirit that we might know the truth of your word being a living word? Shine upon us, illumine us, strengthen us, forgive us, help us, that we might truly hear from you as we look into your holy word, how gracious you are to have spoken. Now teach us. We plead for that grace. Be merciful to us, O God, according to your promises. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen. Many of you have either done it or seen it or been the recipient of it. That is parent-child directives. A parent sees a child and has some responsibility that that child is supposed to perform, and you've seen or done or heard that interaction when the parent lays out all that is supposed to be done, details the task and how it is to be accomplished, and when you're done, the child sits there and nods. And commonly, at least in my mouth and in my ears from my father, the words come out, "What are you waiting for? Go get to it." It's not enough that you've heard my words. It's not enough that you've understood the task. You've got to do it. Go get about your business. When a soldier or a group of soldiers have received their orders for their mission, they have been commissioned, they have been directed. The commander calls the company to attention, and then forward march. You have to go and perform the mission. The commissioning service is over. The mission is to commence. March. The passage that we come to this evening is the commencement of Moses' mission. The commencement of the task that God has given to him. Moses has met with God. Moses has heard from God. Directives as to what he is to do, encouragements as to why he ought to do it. Moses has argued with God about why he shouldn't be the one doing this. God has encouraged him at every point of his concern. Then we read in verse 18, Moses departed. In fact, this word translated departed is the Hebrew word for walk. He marched. And the word appears frequently throughout this section. It's actually a key word to help us see that it's the commencement. It's the beginning of the walking. Moses departed. He is to say, or he goes and he says to Jethro, "Please let me walk." Jethro says to him, "Walk." The Lord says to Moses in verse 21, "When you walk, when you go back to Egypt." And then again in verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Walk and meet Moses." So he walked, and Moses and Aaron walked and assembled the elders. It's the beginning of the marching orders. It's the commencement of the mission. He is going forth to do the task that God has called him to do. And so we want to look at this beginning of this commencement in these first 9 verses, verses 18 to 26. In verses 18 to 29, we see reassurances. God reassures his servant with some merciful reassurances. Then in verses 21 to 23, God reminds his servant. He reminds his servant of some important truths. So he gives him some important reminders. And then thirdly, in verses 24 to 26, God resists his servant because of his inflexible requirements. God reassures his servant. The passage begins with God speaking to Moses, heeding the words that God has said. But there's a sense in which the passage begins with something of a shock. It says, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro." Well, wait a minute. He's just been talking to God at the burning bush. He's just been carrying on this conversation with God about how he's supposed to go. He's received his call. He's received his marching orders. He's been given his directives. He's been given multitudes of encouragements to do his job. And so he goes from that bush, and rather than heading south to Egypt, he heads east to Midian. And the thought that came to my mind is, do I have a Jonah here? Arise and go. And he arose and went, but he wasn't going in the right direction. And so we ask this question, where is he going? Well, in verse 18, we find a providential reassurance. A providential reassurance. As Moses departs and returns to his father-in-law, it's not that he's being a Jonah. It's not that he's ignoring his responsibility. He is taking the first steps in that responsibility. It's actually a matter of justice and decency. He's acting decently and orderly. He goes to request permission from his father-in-law. Well, think about it for a minute. Jethro's daughter's involved in this big move. I am moving out of the country. I'm taking your daughter and your grandchildren with me. And so he goes in decency, in courtesy, and speaks to Jethro to seek his permission. He also goes to Jethro to ask permission and to get his walking papers. You know what those are. That's your pink slip. He's resigning. He's been working for 40 years for this man as a shepherd. He has been caring for his sheep. Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 1, what he's been doing. He's out on the west side. He's out there pasturing a flock. Well, just practical matters. He's got a bunch of sheep here. What's he going to do? Just walk off to Egypt and leave them wandering around the mountainside? He's got to take them back to his boss. He's got to take them back to Jethro. And he goes back and decently, courteously says, I would like to resign. May I return to my family, to my people, to my brethren who are in Egypt and see that they are still alive. See how it is with them. He shows him common courtesy. In showing him common courtesy, he expresses love for Jethro. This is how love acts. I call it common courtesy. It's not very common anymore. Back when I was in college, back in the decades or dark ages now, it's starting to seem. Back when I was in college, I remember opening a door for what I thought was a lady, only to hear words come out of her mouth to curse me that I had even been so kind as to try to open the door for her. I was a chauvinist. I was a number of other nasty things because I opened the door. Common courtesy is not very common among our society, but here we see it being exercised. Here we see it being displayed by Moses as a matter of love. Now, I say it's a matter of love because that's what our Lord Jesus calls it. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, if you want to turn there, I want to refer to this brief incident very briefly. Jesus has been invited to dinner by the Pharisee. There he is. And this woman comes in and she decides to weep over his feet, kiss his feet, and pour oil upon his feet. And Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. Luke chapter 7, notice what he teaches in verses 44 to 46. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, that's the Pharisee who had invited him, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It was common courtesy. It was common practice of the day that when you had a guest, especially a very important guest, come into your house, in those days you would provide them a basin of water, or you would have a servant that would come and wash their feet and dry off the feet. He had not done that for Jesus, but this woman had. Verse 45. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't give me the common greeting of the day. You didn't meet me with that courtesy of even the handshake as I walked in. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Again, an expression of kindness, an expression of generosity. We've invited you into our house. We are showing you these common social courtesies. Why did she do all these things? Or what did she display in doing all these things? Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. She loves me lots. She has shown great love, tremendous amounts of love to me. How? Did she run out into the streets? Did she make a grand display of who Jesus Christ was? Did she face some great terror at home for associating with Jesus? No. She showed him common courtesies, social behavior, appropriate social behavior. And Jesus says that's showing love. That's what Moses was doing. He was showing that he loved Jethro by dealing with him according to the common courtesies of the day. But we learn also, going back to Exodus, not only was he showing him courtesy and decency, he was acting wisely. Now, he's just been at this burning bush. The angel of the Lord, God himself, has spoken to him. He's had interaction with God, and God has made glorious statements and promises to him. He could have gone back to Jethro and said, Jethro, and pulled a Joseph, let me tell you what has happened to me. Oh, the great experiences I have had with the true and living God. I have been chosen by Him to redeem His people. Well, he could have done that and boasted in himself, but he didn't. He could have gone back and he could have described to him all that was going to happen. And you know what? Pharaoh's going to be against us and we're likely to die. You're taking my daughter and my grandchildren down there? He did not brag. He did not unduly alarm him. He didn't tell him, I met Yahweh. Well, who's he? Well, he's the one true and living God. Oh, really? What does he want you to do? And lead him down this long path of a bunch of questions. That's not the point. The point is, he goes and he asks him wisely, I need to go visit my family. I want to see how everything is with my brethren. Which was true and wise and enough. He was decent and he was wise. And God moves the heart of Jethro to give Moses permission to go. Jethro is a man that you read of in the scriptures. He never stands in Moses' way. I don't know why. Maybe he really liked him. Maybe he's the perfect father-in-law. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, maybe he's a believer in Jehovah. He will be at some point in the future a believer in Jehovah. But the fact is, he never stands in his way. He says to him, go in peace. Now, all of this is a very interesting, nice, heartwarming story. And certainly we ought to learn from Moses about courtesy. We need to learn how we should live among those around us. Which one of us, having just heard from the living God's own mouth at a burning bush with incredible promises to go to Egypt and accomplish his purposes, which one of us would have even thought to go back and ask Jethro for permission? I know me too well. I would have forgotten about the sheep. They would have been all over the countryside. Oh, gotta go. No. Moses is a composed, self-mastered man. And he recognizes that he needs to exercise courteous discretion. And one commentator says, courteous discretion within the bounds of truth is an enviable grace. Young men, when mom seeks to teach you manners, seeks to tell you the social customs of your day as to how you ought to act in your society to show kindness and courtesy to others, when your father seeks to teach you how to treat a woman by the way he tells you to treat your sisters or your sisters in Christ or your mother, then listen to him. He is giving you lifelong principles for which God will hold you accountable. To not show those kinds of courtesies is to be unloving. Now that goes for women as well as men, but I think we men tend to have a bigger problem with that. Blakey says, there are men who in such circumstances would have scorned to go to Jethro and ask his leave to do what God had enjoined. But the highest order of good men are not so careless of their fellows. All things must be done in an orderly way, and every effort made to secure the cordial assent of relatives to the arrangements which affect their feelings or their interests. In other words, you're thinking of others as more important than yourself. Paul exhorts Timothy as the prototypical pastor that he is to keep in mind the age of the people he's dealing with and their gender. You deal with women this way, older women this way, younger women this way, older men this way, younger men this way. You are to keep that in mind as you exercise your responsibility of exhorting and instructing the people. To sum it all up, Paul said it this way, love does not behave itself unseemly. Or in language that the New American Standard uses, love does not act unbecomingly. It's not outside the scheme, a schema, outside the scheme of things. It's not working against that. It recognizes it. God has instituted it. It's part of our social order. We need to act within that context. That's the way we ought to act as Christians, as God's people. With piety and with prudence, with modesty and with humility, but with a concern for others. Now, having said all that, let me say one other thing. Why is this instance put here? Just to give us an example of how to be courteous? Certainly that, but far more than that. For what is God doing in this circumstance for Moses? Though God is not mentioned in the verse, God is involved in what's taking place here. God is giving to Moses a providential encouragement. This is a kind blessing from God. This came to Moses as an unexpected reassurance, an unexpected confirmation. Go in peace. From a human instrument, these words come to timid Moses. But notice how they come to Moses in the path of obedience. He comes asking to go. And in the path of obedience, God drops down, and as it were, as the Puritans used to say, as Pastor Martin has been known to say on more than one occasion, God gives him a little kiss on the cheek. A providential, gentle kindness. I'm with you, Moses. This is going to work. Moses is not looking for signs. This isn't some bright and glorious thing. Oh, this must be the right way to go. No, this wasn't a fleece. Oh, if Jethro says, go in peace, then I'll... No, he already knew what he was supposed to do. He needed no signs. He needed no more directives. He was just supposed to go. But God, in his gentleness, in his kindness, comes and encourages Moses with this gentle kiss on the cheek. Jethro gives him permission. That's the first reassurance, this providential encouragement. Second is a revelatory encouragement, verse 19. A revelatory encouragement, or a revelatory reassurance, if you will. Verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Now, one of the commentators highlighted, he said, knowing something of Moses' character at this point, it's not wrong, I agree with him, to read between verses 18 and 19 something in Moses' heart going like this. What have I done? I'm going to Egypt? I can't. You can just see all the things start coming back up into his mind. You can just imagine that that's the kind of thing going on. God says to him then, seemingly out of nowhere, God comes to him and says to him, reveals to him, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Maybe he has remembered that there's a warrant out for his execution. The last time he was in Egypt, somebody wanted to kill him. God says, they're dead, Moses. The timing is perfect, Moses. Now's the time to go. I've called you to this. I've brought you to this. Now it is your time to go. You see, we must not assume that just because God has answered all of Moses' objections with these nice encouragements, that somehow Moses, having met with God and wrestled with God, is now totally over all of his fears. He's no longer timid. He's Mr. Bold. People don't necessarily, don't frequently change that rapidly. And certainly Moses didn't. We're going to see that later on. Moses didn't immediately change. He did not suddenly cease to be his hesitant self. So God repeats the command, go. Now, a lot of the commentators make a big deal out of this. This must have been taken out of place and dropped in here as verse 21 from an earlier time when God actually spoke this. No, these people must not have children. These people must not remember what it's like to get a command and then have to be told again and again and again what we're supposed to do. And this is not necessarily chiding Moses. It's just reminding him, go, Moses. Go, Moses. Stay with it, Moses. Press on, Moses. I believe that knowing Moses' tendencies, God gives him another providential encouragement. It's only the last part of the verse that's the great encouragement. All those who wanted to kill you are dead. Good time to go, Moses. Now is the perfect time. In essence, God reveals to Moses that the human statute of limitations on his previous sin, his previous murder, is past. And he is ready to go. Conversion and commitment to serve God, brethren, does not necessarily alter one's native temperament. Sometimes it does. God infuses such grace. God drives that steel down the backbone, or God breaks the back of that hard disposition. Sometimes God comes and in amazing grace radically transforms people in conversion. But oftentimes it's a slow, regular process. The temperament does not necessarily change. Here's the way one notable commentary said it. Very often when saved, the naturally introverted or gloomy person becomes a converted, introverted, and gloomy person. He's converted. His sins are dealt with. His guilt is washed away. She is free from the wrath of God, but guess what? There's still that same old reticent, still that same old that timid person that they were before, still that gloomy disposition to look at everything through dark glasses. Now, this does not exclude sin. I'm not saying that thereby, if you've got some disposition which manifests itself in sinful fear, which manifests itself in sinful anxiety, which manifests itself in sinful hesitance and rebellion, that therefore that's just your tendency, so it's okay, God will deal with that. No, if it's sin, it must change. And it must change radically. And that's what conversion does. But it doesn't change the temperament immediately. I want you to see, as we come to this commencement of his service to God, of his mission to God, just how gentle God is with his servant. He has given him a task that is incredibly overwhelming and impossible for any man to do. He has given him every kind of reassurance that he could possibly give him in wrestling through all of his objections, but he continues to deal with his servant gently. Providential encouragements, revelatory encouragements. He tells him that his timing is impeccable. God's word has come to him right at the point of his fears, right at the initial setting out upon his mission. My friends, that's the way God is. His word meets us right at our point of need. Now, sometimes it's pretty amazing, isn't it? You're sitting down with for devotions, and you've been wrestling with something. It's kept you up all night long, and you're really wrestling with, I've got to talk to this person. I've got this decision to make today. And you sit down, and you just open up to your normal Bible reading, and lo and behold, there's some text that speaks directly to you. And you go, oh, what's that? That's a gentle, revelatory encouragement. God reveals truth to you that you need right then to help you along. Sometimes it's not quite so amazing. Sometimes you stumble all over it and you know what it is, but you just can't get it out. And you get going and pretty soon, oh, that's what was governing my heart. After the thing's over, you look back and say, oh, yeah, that's right. It was there. It was governing the way you responded. The word was there, but it didn't necessarily reveal itself. Sometimes it's through another person coming and sharing a verse with you. God is so gracious as to give us his word to speak to our specific needs. You know, this is a small version of this book. The print is really tiny. Some of you have even smaller versions. And the book almost seems manageable. But isn't that a big book? Man, oh man, look at what God said all that. I've got to read all that, Habakkuk and Malachi and Hosea. I've got to read all those guys. Blessed be God, he's given us a big book with lots of words to encourage us and to meet us at every point, because our lives are varied. Our lives are difficult. Our lives are confusing. And we do ourselves harm if we don't read the whole book. God didn't just give us the Proverbs with really nice little pithy statements. I love to preach Proverbs because the command's right there. You just give it. You know, sometimes we just, I just want the New Testament. Oh, you are missing out on so much rich, revelatory material that God has given to encourage you in your way. And oftentimes I believe the reason we can't find the wisdom we need, we can't see our way through some difficulty, is because we haven't taken the time to have the book well understood. We haven't taken the time to know. I love some of you brethren, because you come to me sometimes and you give me a verse. Oh, wow, I never would have found that verse in Micah and found benefit from it, but you sucked sweetness from it, and you shared it with me, and now it's part of me. You see, the book is written, that the Spirit might use that book. When we are full of the Spirit, it is when the Word of Christ richly dwells within us that it works mightily in our lives to guide and direct our steps. And God has so many encouraging words in here. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. He doesn't just say, be courageous. He doesn't just say, go out there and grit your teeth. He goes on, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he goes on to talk about the helmet of salvation and the girdle and the breastplate and the shield and the shodding of the feet. He tells you, here's the things. And he goes so graciously and gently through all of these pieces of the armor. Or places like Isaiah 41 and verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And when he says the righteous right hand, you should be thinking, well, Isaiah 40 just talked about how big he was. And one of the things he said was, he cups and measures all the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. And he spreads out his hand and with a span measures the universe. That's the right hand of God that upholds you. That hand. That powerful, gracious, magnificent hand. And that's just a couple of little places to dip in and find encouragement to meet us. A third encouragement, a third reassurance, is the emblematic encouragement. That is, it's an emblem. An emblem. A thing. End of verse 20. Notice he says, so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. He takes his steps, he's beginning, and then notice what it says. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. He took the staff. Not of the shepherd, not his staff, the staff of God. This is the staff that God himself has said, throw down, Moses, before them, and it will become a serpent. Take it up again, Moses. This is the staff, if you notice in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This is the staff, which is the encouragement that I am with you, Moses. We read in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it down on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it and it became a staff in his hand that they may believe that Jehovah, the God of the fathers, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to you. Moses, this staff is the emblem I am with you, Moses. Now, that's not just a security blanket. This is the God-ordained means given to Moses as a sign that he is going with him. Notice verse 17. And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. This is the staff, Moses, by which you exercise power on my behalf. It is the emblem of my presence and my power with you, Moses. And notice how it keeps saying, in his hand. In his hand. It's the hand that is the emblem of power and activity. Moses is to take this staff in his hand. Moses is therefore to wield the staff. But as he wields the staff, whose power is displayed? Notice verse 21. Jehovah said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put The New American Standard says, in your power. He says, in your hand. But I will harden the heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses, you use this at my direction. You exercise, you wield it, but it's my power that's being displayed. It's my hand, ultimately, Moses, not yours. You wield the staff, but it's my hand that's going to deliver my people. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. My hand will make Pharaoh open his hand and let you go. This is not a magic wand, because it only is to be used under the direction of God. And it's very interesting. There's only one time he uses this rod when God had not directed him to do so. And it's when he struck the rock in anger. You don't wield God's instruments at your own will. This is to be used according to God's direction. This is God's emblem with you, Moses. This is to be a reassurance for you, Moses. Moses, three reassurances that you are on my business. A providential one when Jethro comes and lets you go. A providential kiss on the cheek. A revelatory one in which God comes by his word and speaks to his servant right at the time when he needs to hear God directing him. And this emblematic one that says, I am with you always. I am there with you, Moses. I've commissioned you, and I'm sending you forth. I am preparing you. I will protect you. Take this staff and go into the arena, Moses, and face my enemies. Now, applications that we could draw from this are very abundant. Particularly, as I've already highlighted, how gently God deals with us, how he encourages us with his words. But what about emblems of his presence and power? What are the emblems of his presence and power that we have, that we can take as we go forth to do what God has called us to do? How do we prepare for the battle? Well, one man highlighted the fact that baptism and the Lord's Supper certainly fulfill that role in part. That baptism, which is the display that God has done that saving work in me to all those around me, that I am buried with Christ, hidden with Christ in God, is pictured in my baptism. The Lord's Supper, we constantly remember that moment of God's great and glorious power displayed when he sacrificed his son and raised him from the dead. Certainly those are some of the things which we need to remember. But then I think Charles Wesley's words kind of bring us to the focus. As one man highlighted this hymn by Charles Wesley, which has this phrase in it, "Put on the gospel armor each piece, put on with prayer." That's in the hymn, stand up for Jesus. You got to go forth. You're going to stand for Christ. You're going to do your work that Christ has called you to. What do you need? You need the full armor of God. And highlighted in the midst of that armor, on at least one or two occasions, and behind, I think, all of them, in one way or another, is the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. Again, we come back. Is this... Do you have a handle on this book? This is the book that tells us of the presence of God with us. This is the book that explains to us the power of God for us. Are you armed for that battle that you have to face? Are we armed to go forth with those tools that God has given to us? The bottom line is none of these means that God has given should be neglected. To neglect any of them is to weaken ourselves in the midst of the calling that God has given to us. They are given to us to encourage us in our tasks. And He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will make a way of escape. And He's given us all of these means to fulfill our calling. Well, those are the reassurances that God has given, that God's given to Moses, and highlight some of those for us. That brings us, secondly, to what God reminds His servant. God reminds His servant of some important truths, verses 21 to 23. The first truth that God reminds Moses as he commences on his task is God reminds Moses to obey. That's a very simple thing. But he keeps coming back to this. Notice how he says it, verse 21, when you go, perform, verse 22, and say. Keeps hitting these same notes. Go, perform what I've told you to do, and say what I've told you to say. Moses, your task, your job is simple. Obey and trust. Obey and trust. Trust that the things that I've given you to do are all that you need to do. This is the path of blessing, Moses. This is the only path for gospel success in your calling, in your task. Don't choose the path of worry. Don't choose the path of human cunning as you face the Israelites and as you face Pharaoh. Don't try to figure out how to work the system. Learn how to walk with me. Learn how to walk where I want you to walk. This is the fundamental thing that Moses needs to remember. Obey, Moses. Obey what I've already told you. Now, I'm going to leave you with something to contemplate. Contemplate this statement. It is far more serious a matter to fall out of the power of God than to fall into the power of Satan. If I am walking with God, I can face anything with Him. Even Satan. But if I am not walking in the path of blessing, the path in which God promises to meet me and to strengthen me and to be with me, if I am walking contrary to His word and have put distance between me and Him, then I have no thought, I have no reason to believe He will empower me, protect me, and go with me. That is a dangerous place to be. Far more dangerous to be out of the place of God's powerful protection and care and empowerment than to face the power of Satan. But now think about this. Moses is supposed to go to the superpower, the leader of the greatest superpower in the earth at this time, and he's supposed to take a rod down there and he's supposed to throw it down in front of him. Ah, look, snake. Let my people go. Does that seem a little foolish to you? I mean, come on, amass an army. Get some power. Show me some great display. Throw a stick down? Something which all the magicians are going to be able to do too. Show a little trick. Whoa. Now you see it? Ah, leprous. Now it's clean. This is what I'm supposed to do, God? I'm going to obey, God. Is this what you really want me to do? Good Lord, this seems so foolish. Well, bottom line is, a steward or a servant is to be found faithful, trustworthy. Not clever, not powerful, faithful and trustworthy. The first thing that he reemphasizes, that he reminds his servant, be obedient. Second truth that he gives to him, verse 21b, at the very end of that verse, I will harden his heart. Now, we're going to come back to that phrase, so I'm not going to go into all that. I'm not going to go into all the theological points that are raised by that statement. We'll come back to that. But think of it in this way. Who has the upper hand right now? Who seems to be in charge? Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a hard heart toward God's people. Pharaoh is oppressing them. God says, I'll harden his heart. Moses, I'm in charge. When you're tempted to think that you can't influence Pharaoh, that doesn't matter. The point is, I can. Everything about this passage that we've seen so far is all aimed at showing just how God is the one who is in control. He's in control of the physical universe. He can change staffs into snakes and back. He's in charge of the condition of men, whether they're clean or unclean. He is in charge of life and death, whether the water from the Nile River will be life-sustaining or it'll be a river of death. God decides. God determines. And so God says, Moses, I will harden his heart. Now that may have sent a little bit of chill down his back. It means his heart's going to be hard. But the emphasis is on God's activity. God is in control of his heart as much as he's in control of all these other things. The king's heart, Solomon would later write, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes, whether it's to turn it to do good and kindness, as he did with Darius and Cyrus, or whether it was to do hardening so as to display his power and glory in Pharaoh. God is in control of Pharaoh. Second important truth that he reminds of Moses. Third important truth, God reminds him of his task, obey. God reminds him of who's in charge, he is. Third thing, God reminds Moses, what is at stake? My reputation, God says. My reputation is at stake. Thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now that's a very strange, almost out-of-place statement. This is the first time that this is used of the people of Israel. But God is saying, I'm not playing games, Moses. My firstborn is in trouble. And Pharaoh's firstborn is in danger. This is serious business. Pharaoh is concerned about his economy and his country. Economy and security are first and foremost in Pharaoh's mind. He wants to keep his slaves. He doesn't want them battling against him. But God says, no, I've got something more at stake. That's my son. That's my firstborn son. That's my precious one. That's my favored one. That's my loved one. That's my preeminent one. That's my consecrated one. That's my firstborn, Moses. And my firstborn is being treated like dirt, Moses. My son, my firstborn. God's name is at stake if he lets his firstborn Israel continue to be treated with such oppression. Having made such promises to his people, there is a lot at stake. God's reputation is at stake. But I want you to highlight it with me, the fact that this is the first time this is said of God's people, Israel. This is the first time he says of them, they are my firstborn, my son. He is saying, these are the ones that I love. Hosea is going to say it that way. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, God says. And out of Egypt, I called my son. He's going to say through the prophet Isaiah to the people in Isaiah's day, Isaiah 63:16, For you are our father, although Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. You see, it is in the redeeming activity, in his delivering his people from Egypt, in saving them, that they become his people. It's not a relationship of natural descent. They didn't just drop down from Abraham and therefore were automatically God's people. But it's contemporary with, as one commentator says, it's in conjunction with God delivering them, God redeeming them, God making a divine decision, selecting, electing, calling them, saving them, that in saving them, they are his sons. These are my loved ones, Moses. And so my name is at stake if I allow them to continue in this state of oppression. And if Pharaoh stands in my way, he will pay a great price. Oftentimes, when we look at God's word and we look at the world that we're in, some of the things that God calls us to do can seem just a little bit nitpicky and foolish. You mean I am supposed to be able to go against any philosophy in the world? Any false religion in the world? I am supposed to be able to go up to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, blinded by their unbelief, blinded by Satan. I am supposed to be able to go to my children who are born children of Adam. I am supposed to be able to go out to the students on campus that I'm speaking to. I am supposed to be able to speak to my neighbors and live before my neighbors, these hard-hearted unbelievers, and somehow, just by speaking to them the gospel, I have the opportunity to see them saved? Oh, come on. That's foolish. What? We're going to call together a group of people just because they love the truth and love Christ who embodied the truth and worship him according to this ancient book, and that's supposed to be enough to build a church? That's so foolish. We've advanced beyond that. There are all kinds of tricks you can use to manipulate people to think and to embrace what I'm going to tell them. There are so many ways to draw people together, to get them to enjoy this. You mean just by preaching and testifying of the whole counsel of God, living godly lives, and engaging in biblical worship and fellowship, we can really change this world? You really believe that? Well, see, that's the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of men. For God said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. What about good works and godly lives? Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Or in Peter's day, Peter wrote to the Christians of his day and he told them this foolish thing. In your fallen world, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When God comes and meets them, whether on the day of judgment on the day of their salvation, they're going to say, that's why she did what they did. Or he says to wives who are living with unconverted husbands, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Psalmist in the old days of David's day, David says, what is necessary in order to see sinners converted? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Help me to live a God-filled, God-centered life before this fallen world. Help me to deal with my sins as I ought to. Cleanse me of those sins and make me godly. Then I will teach transgressors their ways, your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Preaching and godly living and biblical worship and fellowship. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Yes, brethren, preaching and testifying to the truth, living godly lives and doing good deeds, and living and having biblical worship and biblical fellowship is the way to change the world, regardless of how foolish it seems to the world. And it doesn't matter how foolish it is. God says, obey. I'm in charge. Here's what you need to do. I am with you. I will be with you. And then just read the book of Acts again sometime. Oh, it's great. Just going scanning through various places in the book of Acts. Those very things led to people burning thousands of dollars worth of books that were part of their past life. Wouldn't it be great to see a whole ton of people come in here and they're out there in the parking lot and they're throwing all their CDs and all their old books and it's just saying, man, that stuff's got to go. It's going to burn. Let's have a bonfire. Because God's gotten a hold of them through the preaching of the word, through living godly lives, and through biblical worship. You read in the book of Acts of men who turned the world upside down. God's not playing games. God's reputation's at stake. He's in the business of delivering his people. He is going to accomplish his purposes, and nothing and no one can stand in his way and stop him. And some of you are flirting with a God with that kind of power. Don't tempt him to kill your firstborn. Don't tempt him to crush that first nice car you worked so hard to buy because you worshiped it rather than your Creator. Don't tempt him to touch your child because you resist him and his power and his claim that you obey him and you submit to him in his redeeming work and you love your children more than God. Don't tempt him to touch
that child.
God's not playing games. Salvation is no game for God. Salvation is all about God's reputation in the earth. He has a reputation of saving His people, of calling together His people, of coming to His elect, of reaching down to them and drawing them out of darkness, opening their blinded eyes. And you stand in opposition to Him, then listen to this. When He says, come, when He says, relinquish your sins, and you refuse, I will kill your son, your precious firstborn, God said. God will get glory to His name. And if He has to humble you first by breaking you, He will, if you are His. Or He will break you in the day of His wrath. And there will be no mercy mixed with it. Now there is mercy. Now is the day of salvation. I know it sounds foolish, just about as foolish as trying to go to President Obama and say he ought to change his path and then throw some stick down on the ground and watch it become a snake in front of him. You say, you're crazy. Yeah, sounds pretty foolish. But God in His foolishness says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Or you will die. God comes to His servants, brethren, and encourages us in so many ways with these kinds of reassurances. And He reminds us. He reminds us, brethren, that we are to obey, that He is in charge, and that He is about the work of redemption, and He's not playing games. We are His children. His name, His reputation is at stake in us. He will protect us. He will be with us. He will help us. Are you in the path to be blessed and helped? Are you in the path to be judged? May God help us to be encouraged, reassured by the word of God to Moses this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful to teach us from your word, that you would guide and direct us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Enlarge our hearts that we may run in the path of your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.